Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will not be jumping around today. I'll just be in that one text. So if you have a Bible with you, turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible near you in one of the seats. If you don't have one of those, open your phone and open a Bible app and just get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't know where that is in the Bible, it's toward the end, but there's a table of contents in the Bible for a reason. So go ahead and use that if you need to. But we're going to just dig into these first 12 verses of chapter 2. As you get there, let me just open with a few words. Pastor Jeff has been telling us up through this series that 1 Thessalonians is looking at how the hope of Christ's second coming propels believers to overflow in love and be joyful in affliction and to walk in holiness. That's a mouthful, and that's not even the whole description, but let me repeat that little part. 1 Thessalonians is about how the hope of Christ's second coming propels believers to overflow in love and be joyful in affliction and to walk in holiness. Now, today, in this section of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look specifically at how the hope of Christ's second coming leads leaders to lead the gospel ministry. And so we're going to look at how the hope propels leaders to overflow in love, to be joyful in affliction, and to walk in holiness in the way they lead. Now, specifically, we're going to unpack how Christian leaders are first and foremost gospel leaders. And then we're going to look at the qualities of a Christian leader. So that's kind of where we're going. If you have a bulletin, there's some notes there. You can follow along. But mainly, I just want your nose in the book. All right. So if I don't see you looking at me, it's because you're looking at the text, and that's a praise. All right. So get your noses in the book. And if you could, if you're able, please stand as we read God's word. We're going to do this just to show reverence to God who gave us the word, but also push away the distractions that we might have come in here with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Verse 9 says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word with the saints. Lord, I pray that you would just bridge the gap between my mouth and the ears and the hearts and the minds of those who hear, whether in this room or downstairs or online. Lord, we want you to be glorified in this time. And Father God, I pray specifically for those who may be here or may be watching who have never experienced the grace that we just sang about, who have never experienced the love and the saving power of the gospel. I pray that you would, even today, change their hearts, tackle their hearts, and bring them into the family. Lord, if that's true of anyone here, I pray that they would then be bold enough to go to a friend, somebody sitting near them in a pew, someone sitting near them on their couch if they're watching this online, and just say, I need to know more about that. And Lord, it is our goal not only to be transformed that one time by the gospel, but to continue being transformed by the gospel as it continues to work into every nook and cranny of our dark and sinful hearts. So, Lord, if there are those of us saints who are struggling even right now with ongoing sin, I pray that this gospel would be a balm and a propellant to get us into your throne room. Not cowering in the corner, but boldly going before you and asking for help, because you are a God who loves lost sinners like us. Lord, may all this be done for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen. All right, you can be seated. I was excited to get to preach from this passage. As Pastor Carter said, I was blessed to get to pastor a small church in northern Kentucky for 8 years. And so as I was looking through the text, I was sort of looking back at my time in full-time ministry and sort of gauging, okay, were those the qualities that I had as a leader? Now, sometimes I looked back and I was like, oh, yeah, I saw that quality here and here and here. But I also saw many areas where I fell short. And I'm sure that would be true of any pastor looking honestly at the text. But I was also blessed to get to study this particular passage because for the last year or so, my wife and my family and I have gotten to be in this church. And we have seen these qualities demonstrated, not just in the pastors who are up here, but in so many of you that just walk and talk the gospel as Christian leaders in this church. Before I came up here today, I can't tell you how many people just pulled me aside and said a quick, God bless you, or let me pray for you, let me pray over you. It's so encouraging because I know that before I get up here, I'm prayed up. Not only is the Holy Spirit working among you, but also there are saints praying right now that I won't flub my line. They're praying right now that your ears will not be stopped by stubbornness or distraction. And that's because not only the pastors, but all of the leaders in this church exhibit so many of the qualities that we're going to look at today. Now, as you look at this, you might say, well, I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a leader. And I would say, you probably are. As you look at this text, I want you to not only look at this and say, okay, let me praise God and pray for my leaders, whether they're the pastors or eventually whoever God leads up to be a church planter from this church. But let me pray for them, but also let me see how I am to grow and how I am to demonstrate this kind of gospel leadership. Because if you are Christian, you are leaders. If you are a Christian, you are leading everyone around you in one way or another. You bring the air of life or death wherever you go. And you are discipling other people. So whether you are a pastor or a parent or a sibling or a friend or an employer or a coworker or a civic leader, you have, if you have even one person that you have influence over, you have this as a model for how you can lead that other person. This is a message for every one of us who has said yes to Christ. But also, I just want to encourage one last group to listen intently to this message and get your eyes in this text. I want to talk specifically to those of you who are not yet believers. Whether you're here or listening online, if you're not yet a believer, I know, because I remember that bad Christian leadership was an easy excuse to write off church and Christianity as a whole. I want you to forgive us for the times that we as the church, not just this local church, but the church, God's people everywhere, I want to ask you to forgive us for the times that we have messed this up. And listen, the bad leaders, the bad Christian leaders, were bad leaders in spite of the Bible, in contradiction to the Word, in opposition to what God lays out through His saints in this text. So if you're here and you're not yet a believer, I would just pray that you would have ears open to say, okay, what I saw wasn't good, but that's not the end of the story. Amen? So now, let's get our eyes into the text. The first thing I want you to see about the right kind of Christian leadership is that Christian leadership is gospel leadership. Christian leadership is gospel leadership. Pastor Jeff mentioned it earlier. If you look in this text over and over and over, you see the gospel of God, the gospel. If you look at verse 2, it says, "We had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God." In verse 4, it says, "We have been approved by God and entrusted with what?" The gospel. Thank you for the one person. For what? What are we entrusted to? The gospel, right? We are entrusted with the gospel. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, why is it important? Why talk so much about the gospel in these few verses? Well, you need to remember that Paul had the end in mind. If I can repeat my opening thought, this message is about how leaders, with the hope of Christ's second coming, are going to overflow with love, be joyful in affliction, and walk in holiness in the way they lead. The first part of that is crucial. They are leading from a hope in Christ's return. Paul had the end in mind, and the end is something that the Old Testament prophets would have called the day of the Lord. The end is this second coming of Christ. And listen, if you don't know, the end, the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, is only good news or gospel to the Thessalonians. The second coming of Christ is only good news to the people of Cedar Falls and Waterloo. The second coming of Christ is only good news or gospel to the people of Waverly and Ackley and Hudson and everywhere else that this gathering scatters to when we leave here. It is only good news if the people in those places are transformed, are justified, are adopted, are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. So let me pause for just a second. You have a little drawing in your bulletin. I did this because I want to just explain, again, this message is for those who are not yet believers. I want to explain in the easiest terms I've ever found to explain what the gospel is. Now, this is also in the bulletin for y'all Christians, so that if you don't have an easy way to describe the gospel and show people what the gospel is all about, this is just a handle that you can hold on to and just remember it. All right. So if you look at this, I'm going to just explain to you what the gospel is. Because again, this is for you if you don't know what the gospel is. So you look in the first circle with the heart. All right. Everybody see it? All right. So you got this circle with the heart. That is God's design. God's heart for his creation. We see this at the very beginning of the Bible. He created all things and they were what? They were good. Right. And he created us to live within this good design. Genesis 1 and 2 are awesome. Genesis 3 goes really dark, really quick. Genesis 3 is where we run away from God's design. That's the guy right there, running away from God's design. And if you wanted to call that something, that's God's design. This running away, that's called sin. And that running away from God's good design, whether it is what all of humanity did from Adam and Eve forward, or what you and I have done this week, God has had a great design for us, and yet what we confessed earlier, through our lust or our pride or our anger, we ran away from God's design. When we run away from God's design, we end up in this other circle right there, and that's just called brokenness. Now, brokenness is spelled with two N's and two S's, if you don't know. Brokenness is the effect of sin. Now, this looks different in every one of our lives. Some of you, your brokenness is easy to conceal with a smile and a happy handshake on a Sunday morning. Some of us, when we run away from God's design, it is very obvious to everyone. Very quickly, very destructively. And it affects everybody else. But we all have ended up in that brokenness. Now, here's the horrible thing about our world. Not only did we run into brokenness, But a lot of us were dragged by people running away from God's design into brokenness. And so a lot of us are in this circle, and we're dealing with our own brokenness, and we're dealing with all of the brokenness that other people's sins against us have caused. But then you see these squiggly lines right here? That's our attempts to fix the brokenness on our own. So some people are in this brokenness and they say, well, what I'll do is I'll just try to forget about the brokenness. I'll run to drugs or alcohol or entertainment or something that will distract me and put my mind off of how broken things are. But what happens is we go off in that broken direction and we just cause another circle of brokenness. And it just chain reacts. Some of us say, okay, I see how broken I am or other people are, so I'm going to try harder and do better. I'm going to do it all myself, and I'm going to live a morally upright life, and then life will be better. But what happens? We, A, either find out we can't do it, and we fall into a broken little circle of self-loathing, or we think we're so good at doing good that we look down on everybody else and we put them in a broken circle. But guess what? That puts you in a broken circle because then you're being judgmental and ugly. Self-righteousness or self-loathing are circles that come out of that kind of fix. But I could spend an hour talking about all the different ways that we try to fix our brokenness in our own life and in our own strength and in our own ways. And this is what you see going on in all of your neighbors' lives. This is what happens in all of your coworkers' lives. This is what happens in everyone's life. We all see and realize something's broken, and we all want to fix the brokenness, but most of the time it just leads to more brokenness. Now the gospel, the big word here, the gospel of God, is demonstrated here in the bottom. And it's very simple. The arrow going down is talking about how Jesus Christ came down out of heaven into our brokenness and lived a perfect life that was designed from before the foundation of the world to fix all of the brokenness. All of the brokenness in our society, all of the brokenness in our families, all of the brokenness right here. He came down into the brokenness. And he went to the cross. And the cross is not just some weird thing that Christians celebrate on Good Friday. The cross is the pivot point for all of human history. The cross is where one perfect God-man gave his life to take on the punishment for all the brokenness that all of us have pushed into the world. The cross is where one perfect God-man took all of it so that even though he knew no sin, he became sin for us so that those of us who were sinful could be made righteous, could be the righteousness of God. Does that make sense? And the gospel is good news because after he went and died on that cross, the arrow goes up. He rose again. He was not like every other person who's tried to fix brokenness and just fallen into more brokenness. He was raised to new life so that he could, by his death and his resurrection, give all of us the power to overcome the brokenness in each of our lives. So now you see these two arrows on either side of the gospel? We don't need to try harder and do better and find our best idea for how to break out of the brokenness. All we need to do is turn and trust in the one who did fix it all. We turn and trust, or what the Bible says is repent and believe. Turn from your broken ways of fixing the brokenness. Turn to Christ who did it once and for all perfectly. Amen? And trust that. Trust that because as soon as you trust it today, you're going to see more brokenness in your world and in your own heart tomorrow. And so what do you need to do? You don't then need to say, well, I trusted God now. Now I need to work really hard. No, you need to trust him again and again and again and again until you stop breathing. You turn and trust and turn and trust. When Martin Luther said, when Jesus said, repent and believe, he meant that all of life should be a life of repentance and trusting. And then what's this other arrow going up from the gospel? That's us through the rest of our life. We have been restored, and now we just live a life pursuing God's perfect design. and we pursue God's perfect design in our workplaces, and we pursue God's perfect design in our families, and we pursue God's perfect design everywhere our foot goes, but most of all, we just continually say, Lord, where is my heart? Where is my mind? Where is my mouth? Where is my spending? Where is my life not in line with your perfect design? I repent and believe that Jesus died for it. Now help me to live that perfect design. Amen? So that's the gospel in as simple a way as I can put it. Now, that's not for me. There's a church planting network through the Southern Baptist Convention. They have an app for this. It's on your little sheet there. So I call this napkin theology because you can draw this on a napkin. But if you just hate using a pen and you only live in a digital world, download the app and you can go through these circles with somebody. All right. But that's the gospel. But if we get back to the text, what the Thessalonians were being transformed by the gospel in chapter one, Pastor Jeff showed us what that looked like in the Thessalonican church. Thessalonican? Yes. In that church, he said it was obvious that the gospel was making itself just a part, festering into their hearts so that it just grew out. He says, because the people turned from their idols to serve the true and living God. In other words, they had looked for these idols to fix the brokenness. And he says, when you heard the gospel, you turn from that. And you turn to the living God who actually fixes the brokenness. And he says, not only did you turn from the idols and serve the living and true God, but you also became examples of the gospel to those around you. The one thing I didn't draw on this circle, three circles thing, is you could do a little line from the heart to the brokenness. Because once you've been transformed by the gospel, you then take that good news into the brokenness. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were not only being transformed by the gospel, but they were living lives of example to those around them. Now, I would just ask that the Holy Spirit would make that true of Cedar Heights Baptist. And I would ask that God would make that true of every single one of us as Christians. Because whether you are a leader in a church or just like us, just happy members of a healthy church, we are called to go and be transformed. My family and I started coming here just over a year ago, and the reason we chose Cedar Heights and the reason we thank God every week, and seriously, sometimes it's like we're just a broken record. We leave the Sunday gathering or we leave Acts group and we're like, I love these people. I love these people. The reason is because the gospel of God is priority number one at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. The gospel of God is priority number one, and it's easy to get hijacked. And so many churches get hijacked and taken off track by getting their eyes on secondary or tertiary issues. I've seen churches broken apart by politics. I've seen churches broken apart by the culture wars. I've seen ministries just crash and burn because of ministry envy or pride. But here, the gospel is priority number one. Now, I know some of us have heard of this church planting and second service and said, oh no, what's that going to be like? Oh no. I like this. This is my comfort zone. This is my warm and fuzzy blanket this Sunday morning, and I don't want this to change. But the gospel being priority number one says we are constantly moving forward. Amen? And so whatever that looks like, all we have to do is trust the gospel through the next step. We just need to trust the gospel will be priority number one in the first service and in the second service and whatever else God decides to do. We will just keep pushing forward with this as our first priority. Now, with the gospel front and center, remember, the leaders lead from the gospel. They are gospel leaders. Let's look quickly at these verses and look at the qualities of gospel-informed Christian leadership. So these are the kinds of qualities that you and I should see in Christian leaders, whether that's pastors or that's you. So this is a mirror, right? James says the word is like a mirror. Don't look at it and say, well, that's good to know, and then walk away. Look at it and say, okay, where can I grow? Okay, look at it and also say, how can I pray for our pastors? How can I pray for our leaders at this church? Let's look at these qualities. And I've just got bullet points on the screen there. And you, if you write in your Bible, you can write these down there. If not, it's fine. Just remember them. Verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." The first quality of gospel leadership, Christian leadership, is that it's not vain. It's not meaningless. Remember in Ecclesiastes, the writer says life is just vanity of vanities, meaninglessness. It's like trying to grab smoke. There's nothing there in your hand. Christian leadership is leadership that produces fruit. Now, the fruitfulness will be different for every Christian context. Every church has a different amount of fruit that's being produced and a different kind of fruit. We've seen the fruit of numerical growth, but we've also seen the fruit of spiritual growth. Amen? There are many wives and husbands that can say, "My spouse is not the spouse that I came into this building with." Not today, but over the course of time, I've seen growth. I've seen something take hold of their hearts. Those of us who are parents have seen the gospel work in our imperfect children. If your child is maybe 2, you might not know yet that they're imperfect, but the rest of us know they're just like us. And we've seen the gospel work in spite of how broken all of us are. We've seen fruitfulness. Verse 2, it says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, there's a lot you can grab from this verse. I'm just trying to give you some bullet points for your further study. This Christian leadership should be bold leadership. Now, bold does not mean brash and obnoxious. All right? And thankfully, we don't have that here. But we've all had, again, reasons to write off the church because we've seen a kind of boldness that is not gospel boldness. We've seen a kind of standing for principles that are not even gospel principles, but put a gospel sticker on it and say, "No, I'm just standing up for Jesus." Well, you're being a jerk while you do it, and it's getting in the way of what we need to hear. One of the things we see at this church is a gospel boldness. Our pastors do not flinch from telling us the truth that we need to hear. But they don't do it in an obnoxious way. They're just gospel bold. They're humble bold. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. In verse 3, we see this verse. "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Our gospel leaders, our Christian leaders, are to be trustworthy leaders. And so as you go out and lead your families, your workplaces, your friendships, your wherever you go, lead in a way that is trustworthy. Now, this takes work. Sometimes it's easier to just, and let me just tell myself, have you ever been like me and you don't know the answer, but you just don't want to deal with somebody else's making up an answer, so you just make up an answer. But you haven't thought it through, so then later down the line, you're picking up the broken pieces of your stupidity of trying to jump in and fix things. Trustworthy leadership is not just knee-jerk leadership. It is free of error and impurity and any attempt to deceive. Our leaders here at this church spend time studying and digging into the Word and talking to brothers and sisters in Christ to say, okay, this is what it looks like the Word says. Let me show you. And they're not just knee-jerk reactionaries. Again, there are pastors. One of the worst things about the digital era is there are all kinds of people that have a camera and a microphone and a YouTube page. And they just have just hot takes on every single thing. But our pastors are spending time digging into the Word. We have Sunday school. If you're not there, you should be in our Sunday school. Where Pastor Carter, and I'm going to talk him up because he loves when we talk him up. He has obviously spent time in the Word saying, okay, what does the Bible tell us about food? And how valuable has that been for those of us who are in the class? Because all of us have bought into lies about food. Amen? They're trustworthy. They're free of error and impurity in any attempt to deceive. Gospel leaders, Christian leaders are also, if you look at verses 4 and 5, they're seeking God's approval and not other people's approval. Verses 4 and 5 says this. Just as we have been approved by God, who tests our hearts, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, or with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. In other words, when Christian leaders speak and act and react, we don't do it so that we get the applause of others. He says we didn't do it with flattering words. And again, sometimes it's easier to just throw some flattering words at somebody to get them out of your hair. But our leaders, they tell us when something is wrong. They show us where something is off kilter, where we need to grow. But also, look, they didn't do it for greed. Sometimes it's not other people's glory that we're trying to seek. It's our own. And greed can look a lot different in different people. Some people are greedy for monetary gain, and some people are greedy for attention. Now, when I mentioned Pastor Carter, he almost shrank in his seat. He is not greedy for attention. That's what I love about this church. There's nobody in this church that's clamoring to get up here and talk. They talk because they have something helpful to say. But they don't talk so they can just be heard talking. Amen? Amen. That's good. That's good. Have you ever heard somebody talk who just likes to talk and likes to be heard? Don't point at your family member. This is key to Christian leadership, is seeking God's approval and not others. It's also, verse 6, humble and unassuming. Verse 6 said, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, even though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul writing this, and if you are reading through 1 Peter at any time, you'll see the same thing. They mention the fact that, yes, we are apostles of Christ. Like, we saw Jesus. But they don't say, and so behave or else. They just say, okay, just so you know, we know of what we speak, but they don't lord it over other people. They are humble and unassuming. Now, if you look on verse 7, we're just going to keep drilling in here. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, there is sometimes a problem in the church where we swing into two different ditches. There can be an overly machismo type of gospel leadership that is very manly. And then the other ditch is a very just weak and not manly type of leadership. But Paul doesn't hesitate to call himself, to compare himself with a mother nursing her child. We have leaders who are ready to just bring us in and give us the nourishment we need. And it's a really earthy picture, right? It's a picture that most of us are like, hey, cover that up, right? But the word says this is Christian leadership. Christian leadership sees somebody starving for what they need and says, come here, come here. Let me drop what I'm doing. Let me set aside everything else. Let me set aside even what people think and give you what you need in a gentle way. Again, compare gentleness to the boldness. Boldness does not mean brash and antagonistic. It's boldly saying, you need something. I have it for you here. And that's something all of us as Christian leaders should have. Some of us would lead in a Christian way if it weren't so inconvenient. Amen. Ask any nursing child if they care about your inconvenience. We've heard them in this room, right? They don't care. Nor does God care if you're inconvenienced to give the gospel to somebody. They're hungry. They're starving. They will die without the nourishment. Be inconvenienced, Christian leaders. Talking to all y'all. And you then later say, yeah, Ken, all y'all. Right? We all need to just get past this inconvenience idea and just, like a nursing mother, give what we need to give. And then I love verse 8. Verse 8 says here, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. One of the things I love about this church is our pastors are not aloof. They're not like celebrities who are in a green room and then they come out here, but don't actually talk to them in person. No, they're down in the midst, shaking hands and giving hugs and hearing about what's going on in our life. They're not aloof. They're here. One of the reasons we have to always look toward not becoming too big is because we want pastors who we actually know. Amen? We want pastors who we actually say, okay, yeah, they're just like us. They're not aloof. They're not on some pedestal. They're personable. But they're also, verse 9, hard working. You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. Now, Paul is writing as a tent-making preacher. So he worked with his hands and his mind and his heart constantly. I don't know if he ever slept. I've done bivocational ministry. It's hard. If you don't have an off switch, you will die. But thankfully, we have pastors who are paid to do what they do. And they don't take that as a green light to just coast until Sunday. You know, the old joke is, well, pastors, they only work one day a week. No, they work all week. They work. They dig into the word. They dig into lives that are broken. They work hard. And I see just fruit of hard working pastors in this church. And let me just put a plug in for Acts groups real quick. Like, our Acts group is just full of Christian leaders who all look for ways that they can serve one another, and they work hard. You know how hard it is to cook for a bunch of people? It's hard. But they do it every week. My wife included. I don't. I partake. It's not hard work. But there is a lot of leadership happening, a lot of hard work, a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of care going into that. There's something to be said about gathering beyond Sunday morning and gathering in places where we get to work for one another. Amen? If you're not a part of an Acts group, I don't know who's in charge of Acts groups, but get in touch with somebody and get in, all right? Get into an Acts group. We're also seeing leaders in 1 Thessalonians. We're also seeing leaders in Cedar Heights. We also need to see us as leaders as sanctified. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and also God, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Now this is kind of scary words if you don't understand the gospel that we just talked about with the three circles. You might see these words and you say, oh no, those are hard words. Righteous, blameless, holy. This does not mean that Christian leaders are perfectly obeying every law that God handed down at Sinai. This means that we understand our role as Christian leaders. That means you, moms and dads, brothers, sisters, coworkers, whoever you are, we understand that if we are Christians, we have been sanctified. That is, set apart to be holy. We are no longer who we were. We are no longer what we were. We no longer do the things we did. Not so that we can shun and shake our finger at the people who are still doing it, but so that we can show them there is a better way. When we pursue God's design, it's because that's where peace is. When we pursue God's design, that's where we see joy overflowing. When we see our role to be sanctified, to be different, what we see is we are to be preview people for the second coming of Christ. There is a day when Christ returns when sin will finally be gone. Anybody say amen to that? I am so excited about the day when I no longer wake up and before my feet are on the floor, I'm having sinful thoughts. Anybody else? I am waiting for the day. I don't know if there will be news in heaven. Like, there will be good news, right? But I used to be a photographer for a newspaper. If there's news, I can't wait for a day to open a paper or look on a tablet and say, it's all good. There are no car wrecks. There is no embezzlement at a bank. There is no just obnoxiousness in politics. It's all good news. We are leading people to see there's hope. This brokenness that we're in is not the end of the story. Amen. We are set apart to be preview people. And that's what our leaders are. They're not perfect, but they're showing us there is a way to walk that brings peace. What I tell my family all the time is there is a way to walk that you may still deal with the brokenness that affects you from the outside, but you no longer have to self-inflict harm. You are set apart from that. And then finally, rearing in the way they should go. Our pastors do this so beautifully. Verses 11 and 12. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I'm kind of a theology nerd, so sometimes I get wrapped up in these arguments about law and gospel. Like, what do we do with the law now that we have the gospel? And some people would say, well, we have the gospel, and now we don't have to think about the law at all. But the Bible seems to have a problem with that. The Bible seems to say, if you are saved by the gospel, there is a new way to live. And so, with gentleness, with boldness, with this hardworking, every week we're going to keep telling you the same gospel truth and encourage you to the same gospel life, our leaders lead us to live according to God's perfect design. To turn away from the things that used to capture us. To turn away again and again and again toward the cross of Christ. Christian leaders in the family, in the workplace, in the community. Our role is not to try to make everyone in our community obey Jesus if they haven't bowed their knee to Jesus. But our role is to live such a life that they want to know more about why we do. Amen? If we live and speak and spend and do all the things that the world does, they will never ask us for a reason for the hope that's in us. Our gospel leaders are leading this way. That's quite a list. I'm guessing if the pastors are listening, they're like, I don't live up to this. I don't. I failed here and here and here. I remember as a pastor saying, this list is scary. I looked back and said, oh man, I failed when I was pastoring because I just wasn't knocking all these check marks. The beautiful thing about this list is remember, it's all about the gospel. And the last thing I want to leave you with is you have not led this way. Our pastors have not perfectly led this way. We will not lead this way perfectly ever. But there's one who has. What we see in this text is the qualities of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is fruitful. Not only with numerical growth, he's bringing more and more people into the family every day. But he's also fruitful in the spiritual growth that he is producing in each of us. Jesus was and is bold. He did not cut corners. He told us the whole truth and nothing but the truth in a bold way that did put some people off. Jesus was and is trustworthy. You can trust him more than you can trust any breathing person. Kids, your parents are going to let you down. Jesus won't. Parents of adult children who are trying to then be parents to you, they're going to let you down. But Jesus won't. Jesus was and is seeking God's approval and not ours. His life could have been easy, but it also would have been meaningless had he done just the little simple things to appease the crowds. Jesus was and is humble and unassuming. Actually, he was. I don't know how it'll be when he comes back. Humble, unassuming, I don't know. He's different. So he was unassuming. He had no appearance that anybody would look at him, but he's coming back in all glory. Everybody's going to know he's back. Jesus was and is personable and not aloof. He was there among the people. He entered into our brokenness. He didn't stand above it and say, "You poor broken peasants." He came down and became a poor broken peasant like us. Jesus was and is hardworking. He is even right now working, preparing a place for us. Jesus was and is sanctified. He is the one who lived a perfect life, completely holy, completely without sin, so that you can put your hope not in your holiness, but his. Jesus was and is rearing us in the way we should go. He said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me." But he showed us how to get to the Father. And it's not by trying harder and doing better. It's by trusting Jesus. So trust him today. Brothers and sisters, I'm talking just to the Christians right now. If you're not a Christian, you can check out or listen. But for those of us who are Christians, let us imagine together what our communities would look like. The communities we walk in, whether it's work or family or schools or neighborhoods or stores or restaurants that we are always going to. Imagine what those places would look like if we would be transformed so much by the gospel that we become this kind of gospel leader. Imagine what our communities would look like if we constantly, when we fail in that leadership, point to Christ and say, "I know I messed up. Please forgive me. Let me point you to the one who I'm always leaning on." Imagine what our places would look like if we were to lead with this kind of gospel focus. Because we are, every day, one step closer to that second coming of Christ. We are one breath. You might be saying, "We are an hour closer because you preach so long." We are one breath, one blink closer to the second coming of Christ. And there are people who need to know this good news before it is not good news anymore. Let's pray. Father God, we are astounded by your grace and your mercy that you would call sinners like us, into your perfect kingdom. Father God, we are amazed by what we have seen you do in this church, in the lives of the people we not only know by face and by a handshake, but the people we know closely in this church, that the transformation that you continue to work in us. Sometimes it's messy, sometimes it's a step back before it's another step forward, but it continues to move forward by your grace and your power and your mercy and your word and your people and your spirit. Father God, help us as we scatter out from here. Help us each to see where and how we are leaders, and help us to identify how we can bring the gospel to bear in those areas of influence, in those areas where we are touching lives that are about to touch eternity. Lord Jesus, we pray, "Maranatha, come Lord soon," but we also pray just another second, just another minute, just another breath until this loved one or this coworker or that acquaintance comes to know you. Lord, help our attention to the second coming propel us to overflow in love and to endure affliction for your glory and the good of all of those around us. In Jesus' perfect and precious name that all God's people said, amen. Love you guys.